Our scripture for the sermon this morning comes from the book of Ecclesiastes. I will be reading chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and chapter 12, verses 8 to 14. Ecclesiastes 1, 1 and 2, and 12, 8 to 14. These are the words of God. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vapor of vapors, says the preacher, vapor of vapors, all is vapor. Vapor of vapors, says the preacher, all is vapor. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful of the words of Solomon given to us this day. And we ask that by the presence and the blessing of your Holy Spirit among us, you would enliven and encourage our faith to follow his wisdom. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So my usual pattern of preaching moves from a New Testament to the Old Testament, a New Testament book, then an Old Testament book, followed by 10 Psalms, and then back to the New Testament, then Old Testament, then 10 Psalms. And we just finish the Gospel of Matthew, and then because we have new families, I went through our liturgy in 4 or 5 sermons. So now we're going back to the Old Testament, and we'll be working through the 12 chapters of the book of Ecclesiastes. And our first sermon this morning is more of an introduction to the book, sort of setting the stage for what's to come, and hopefully wiping away some of the false presuppositions about the book of Ecclesiastes itself. You may have noticed right up front that my reading of verses 1 and 2 did not match your translation in your hand or what you've typically heard. And many of the presuppositions about the book of Ecclesiastes comes from the very poor rendering of this text in our English Bibles. Now, I should point out that English translations are constantly getting better, and this is a good thing. It's not something to be frustrated about. It's something to learn from and to be thankful for. As I've pointed out, this is why I like the new translation that just came out, the Legacy Standard Bible. Am I completely happy with it? Well, no, I'm not. But it being an update of the New American Standard Bible is much better. One of the things the translators and the publishers finally got right was the proper rendering of the name of God revealed to his covenant people, Yahweh. That is a good thing. And that is a step forward in a more faithful translation of the Hebrew text. Hopefully the same will happen for other words as well. Remember, as I mentioned in my sermons on our liturgy, when we read of the whole burnt offering in the law, it would be better translated as the ascension offering, because the Hebrew word is olah, which means to go up. It does not mean to burn. The same is true here in Ecclesiastes. What we have before us in the book is a traditional interpretation, not a translation. And our English Bibles cannot shake it yet. And another point I want to make about this is, yes, it's very important for pastors to have a working knowledge and familiarity with Greek and Hebrew. Absolutely. But with the progress of technology, which is a gift of God, each one of you has been enabled to access the Greek and Hebrew right there in your pocket. Right, so it's not just, oh, we have to rely on the pastor to know these things. Well, if you open up your Bible app and on your phone, if you want to do that now, go ahead and hold your finger on the word vanity in verse 2. And if you have a decent enough Bible app on your phone, even free ones, it will bring up the Hebrew word underneath there, and it will tell you it is the word hebel, which means vapor. You don't have to take my word for it. You can you have this available in your pocket. And it's something we should be very, very thankful for. It does not mean vanity. It does not mean futility. Or even worse, it does not mean meaningless. And when translators take the Hebrew word hebel, so this says hebel hebelim. So it's sort of like saying Song of Songs or Holy of Holies or King of Kings. This is vapor of vapors. It does not, when translators take the word hebel and translate it like vanity, they're maintaining a traditional interpretation, not an accurate translation. Every time the word vanity appears in Ecclesiastes, think in your mind, vapor. It's the same word. It's used throughout the whole Old Testament. You can, on your phone, you can find them all. It's used back in Genesis 4, for example. Remember, there are two brothers, Cain, who is of the earth. Cain, his name means smithy or ore. And Hebel, his brother. We call him Abel. His name is Hebel. It means vapor or breath or mist. Your Bible in your hands might have a footnote on this. For example, if you're in Ecclesiastes in the Pew Bible, your ESV Pew Bible says this. The Hebrew term Hebel, translated vanity or vain, refers concretely to mist, vapor, or mere breath. And I would interject, it does not refer to these things. It is these things. And metaphorically, to something that is fleeting or elusive. And there I would agree. It metaphorically refers to something temporal. Now let's think about this a minute. Look at that footnote. And let's think about this. You know that there is a big difference between something being vain, meaningless, and futile compared to something being temporary. See the difference? Something being vain is not the same thing as being temporary. Meaningless and futile does not mean temporary. And not all things that are temporary are meaningless. For example, building a house is a temporary job. But it is by no means vain. Painting a wall is temporary. That paint is going to wear away. Someone may paint over it, as Solomon talks about these things. But it is not meaningless. Doing the dishes and changing diapers is temporary, but not vain. Doing accounting books for a business is temporary, but not meaningless. Raising kids is temporary, not futile. Your marriage is temporary, but it is not meaningless. Vanity is a bad translation because it implies morality, like Vanity Fair and Pilgrim's Progress. Solomon is not saying that everything under the sun is morally conceited. He's not saying everything under the sun in which God called very good is empty or meaningless. It's actually the opposite of what Solomon's trying to teach us. One commentator, right, so it's not just me, I want to let you know, this is a long line of very frustrated pastors. One commentator writes, translating Hebel and Hebelim as vanity of vanities is certainly wrong. For what would that even mean? All things are proud? Or are they all stuck up? The NIV is even worse, meaningless. The NIV is even more meaningless. He's funny. As it is rendered meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. And if that were so, then why go on reading the book? It's all meaningless anyway. Martin Luther, well, I'll get to Martin Luther's comment in a second. Because we've had this idea that Ecclesiastes is about the meaninglessness of this world, we have churches full of Platonists. We have churches full of Gnostics. We have people who reject the goodness of God's creation. They think this world is meaningless. Why polish with a brass on a sinking ship kind of mentality? We have people who forsake the world and neglect the book of Ecclesiastes as pessimistic, postmodern, cynical, or Epicurean. You remember Epicurus? Eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And they say, that's just like Solomon. You realize what Solomon says? Eat and drink, and God will judge all of our works. That's not Epicurean at all. It's hopeful. Martin Luther writes back in 1532, 490 years ago. Remember, a long line of frustrated men. 490 years ago. This book is one which no one has ever completely mastered. I'd like to say that about every book. This book is one which no one has completely mastered. Indeed, it's been so distorted by miserable commentaries of many writers that it is almost a bigger job to purify and defend Solomon from the notions which the commentators have smuggled into him than it is to show his real meaning. 490 years ago. We've still been dealing with this. Here are some quotes from a couple modern commentaries that I happen to have in my office from our generation. Just imagine what Martin Luther would say to these guys. Ecclesiastes is a very little read book in the Bible. It is a book that reminds us of many people in our world today, skeptical, materialistic, and finding little of God in it. Perhaps this book reminds us that it's okay to question, but the writer of Ecclesiastes does not have the Christian answer to his despair. Is that what Ecclesiastes is about? Despair. And not having the answers. Did you remember what I read in chapter 12, verses 8 to 14? That all of these words came from the one shepherd who gave Solomon wisdom and truth. I'll tell you right now, that is not what this book is about. Another writer says, Ecclesiastes tells us that God is up there somewhere, but he is so remote and he's chosen to relate to his people only from a distance, even if at all. Ultimate values are few and far between in this book. Based on the teachings of Ecclesiastes, one would be right to ask, how did this book get into the Bible? Again, another commentator says, the central enigma, the mystery of Ecclesiastes is how this text of radical dissent, in which time, history, politics, and human nature are seen in such a bleak light, became part of the canon of Scripture. Ew. Vomit. But there are good commentators out there, so let me read one to you briefly. The epilogue in chapter 12, verses 8 to 14, should color the way we read the book of Ecclesiastes. It asserts that the substance of Ecclesiastes came from the pen of one who is wise. And what he wrote was nothing less than the words of the truth of God, written in uprightness and couched in the pleasant words of delight. I like this guy. That's much, much better. Now, you all like to know where I'm going before I get to my conclusion. And so let me state it up front. Ecclesiastes is the preeminent book of faith in the Old Testament. It's pretty bold to say, and it goes against what a lot of you were taught. If you were to ask me, Pastor Jonah, what is the book of Ecclesiastes about? My answer would be, and I hope yours will be by the time we're done with working through it, that despite the prevailing notion of the day, the book of Ecclesiastes is about the gift of faith that overcomes the world. Now, how do I arrive at that conclusion? What is wisdom in the Bible? Remember that the law of God is sort of the how-to. You know, when you read the law of God, you learn, do this, don't do that. Right? So you learn about this in morals, you learn about this in worship. It's called Torah, which means instruction. It tells the priests what to do. You know, so if I'm the priest in the tabernacle or the temple and you come to worship and I say, hey, do you have any white spots in your flesh? No? Okay. Have you touched a corpse lately? No? Okay. Have you slept with your wife lately? No? Okay. Let me see your sacrifice. Are there any blemishes here? Okay. Now you take the knife. Here, you do this and you do that. And we all do it black and white according to the law. There's no room for deviation. There's no room for wisdom. Do this. Don't do that. Wisdom is different. We often think that wisdom is the how-to of the world. You know, so if someone is wise, we think that that means that they know how to do things in the world. It gives them the ability to control things, their situation, their scenario, their family life, whatever. We think wisdom is a formula, and being wise means you can plug in all the right variables to get the desired outcome. He made a wise business deal, and he put in all the right variables, and he got the desired outcome. One commentator writes, so far from the gift of wisdom consisting in the power to do anything like that, the gift of wisdom in the Bible actually presupposes our conscious inability to do anything. Remember, Solomon says, what good is it to build a house if the man after you comes and tears it down? And he says, this is wisdom. Wisdom is the acknowledgement that, man, I don't know what's going on in the world, and I don't know how it will work out, but I know it will. Now, you've seen all this. You've seen wisdom in older Christians, hopefully. You know, you get a young guy or gal in the church, and you find out that this young Christian finds out that somewhere in America, there's a pastor teaching something wrong. And they're like, we got to fix it. He's not a Calvinist. He's an Arminian. And we should have a campaign to promote Calvinism. Or they become a theonomist all of a sudden. And then they go around telling everybody that they need to obey Jesus. You're bound to obey God. And they start attacking everybody who teaches otherwise. They have to do something about it. We're so anxious. There's a war in Ukraine. We have to do something. There's inflation. We have to do something. There's a toilet paper shortage. We have to do something. Or a child leaves the covenant. We have to do something. Right? Fill in the blank. Someone who's not wise, someone who's impatient, says, we need to fix it now. And all these young Christians are tense and full of anxiety, and they're not enjoying life. They're ready to lose their minds because they feel like it's their responsibility to make what is crooked straight. And you get that old guy in church. He kind of saunters around and he says, toilet paper shortage. Well, I'm interested to see how God handles that one. See the difference? You can't control toilet paper output. You can't control a virus. You can't control your bank account. You can't control a business. You can't control if you have a flat tire or not. Wisdom says, I wonder what God's going to do next. A lot of what happens to us is just inexplicable. It's outside of our control. And we learn in Ecclesiastes that a wise Christian learns to walk by faith and not by sight. Solomon shows us that God's hand is the invisible force behind history, behind the rise and fall of nations and empires and businesses and men and sparrows. Solomon says there's a time for everything under the sun. And God is the one who brings it to pass. Solomon teaches us here that wisdom and faith is being able to confess ignorance and impotence. And at the same time, rejoice in everything. We work hard, we drink wine, we make love to our spouses, and we love God. I keep saying Solomon. Of course, Ecclesiastes doesn't say that. What makes me think Solomon wrote this book? Of course, I think the testimony of the church, but also the internal evidence of the book, leaves really only one option for the author of the text. We read in verse 1 that the preacher is writing this, and maybe some of you have footnotes in your Bibles that tell you that this word is Koheleth, which means the assembler or the convener, the gatherer together of the congregation. So, if you ever wondered where the name Ecclesiastes comes from, it comes from the Greek title, Ekklesia. The assembly, the church. This is the book of the church. And Koheleth is the one who calls them to worship. This is used of Solomon preeminently. In 1 Kings chapter 8, 6 times it's used of Solomon. When the temple is built and he assembles the people of Israel together at its dedication during the Feast of Booths. In 2 Chronicles 7, verses 8 and 10, we find out that the kings of Israel, the kings of Judah, are the ones who take it upon themselves to call Israel together for the annual feast of the Lord. And so they are the Koheleth, they are the conveners. They are the ones who call the sons of God to worship. And Solomon, after reigning for 20 years in 1 Kings 8, has finished the palace and the temple, and he gathers the people together as Koheleth, the convener, the gatherer. And this fits what we know from the Bible about Solomon. He also says in verse 1 that he is the son of David, the king in the city of Jerusalem. And that would, of course, seem to indicate Solomon, but many of the other kings in the line of David claim that. And we read in verse 16, if you have your Bible open, you can look down there. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. Now, some say that because Solomon was only the second king to rule in Jerusalem, the author of Ecclesiastes cannot be him, because he says here in verse 16 that he has more wisdom than all who ruled over Jerusalem, plural. All the other kings, this one's wiser. So this must be a later king with multiple kings before him in the line of David. Well, that's not necessarily true. You are good Bible students. Can you think in your mind right now of any king in Jerusalem before David the Bible talks about? I can think of some good ones. Does the city of peace have other kings? Well, sure. We all know and remember that there was Melchizedek, the priest king to God Most High in Genesis 14:8. We know about Adonai Zedek in Joshua 10:1 and King Arauna in 1 Samuel 24, who sold it to David to build the temple. To build the threshing floor, remember, to build the temple. And of course, Solomon's father, King David. Right there, there's four kings that the Bible knows of in Jerusalem before Solomon. And Solomon says that he's more wisdom than all of them in the city of peace, Jerusalem. And remember, Solomon was gifted abundant wisdom so that the kings from all the nations around would come to visit him in pursuit of his wisdom. So they traveled, we would say, from across the world, just to ask Solomon questions, to hear his proverbs, to hear his songs, to gather from him wisdom. And God gifted him wisdom, so much so that we read in, this is in 1 Kings chapter 3. Remember, God says, Solomon, ask for me whatever you want. And Solomon thinks about it, and he asks for wisdom. And this is what we read. It was pleasing in the eyes of Yahweh that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said to him, because you have asked this thing and for wisdom, and not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to listen to justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. I mean, that kind of seals the identity of the author of Ecclesiastes as Solomon. He is the wisest king who ever lived. And most conservative commentators agree with this. But then the question then arises, Pastor, when did Solomon write this book? Now, there are two options, one which is far more popular than the other. And the most common understanding is that Solomon writes this later in his life, after his fall and rebellion and idolatries with the foreign gods. You know, that whole era of Solomon's life with all the concubines and wives. After that, he's looking back, this thinking goes, as a bedraggled and haggard old man and saying, that was all vanity, you know. The only thing that really matters is God. Have you heard those guys talk? Wine, women, meaningless. That's the common understanding, is that Solomon is an aged man who's become cynical about the world as he reflects on his grievous sins. Like a rough man who gives his testimony in church. You know, he stands up with the microphone. He's got deep lines in his face, like the weather of suffering has made ravines a million years old. He's prematurely gray in his beard and in his temples. He's probably wearing like a leather vest, you know, with really faded jeans. And he smells like tobacco even from there. And he goes, I've tried everything under the sun. And man, there ain't no better high than the Almighty. Everything else is meaningless. And that's a popular interpretation. I think it stems from the mistranslation of the word Hebel. And we commonly think that Solomon is looking back on all the sins he's committed, that all the things, all the sins that he dedicated his heart to, that he thought would bring him joy, but really never did. How many of you have heard that way? Don't raise your hand. We all have. But Solomon does not talk about, in 12 chapters, Solomon does not mention any sins. He talks about what does bring him joy and fulfillment. Listen to this in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. I made great works. I built houses and I planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forests of growing trees. I bought male and female servants and had servants who were born in my house. And I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and musical instruments, the delight of the sons of man. And I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. That's interesting. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my labor. And this was the reward for all my labor. There's nothing about sin in there. Notice as he says, before whatever his eyes desired, he did not keep from himself. He says, my wisdom was with me. And remember what God said in 1 Kings 3, the wisdom I give you, Solomon, is to use your eyes to discern what is good and evil. There's nothing about sin here. Just think a minute, everything that Solomon just made. Who else in the Bible has made a world and filled it with gardens and trees and water and people and springs? Who else does that? You should be thinking in your mind, God does that. Remember what Solomon says in Proverbs, by wisdom, God made the world, and by wisdom, kings reign. Solomon's work is good. He's imaging his Father in heaven. By wisdom, he created all these things. That is not sinful. Joy in the Bible is not sin. Joy is good. God wants you to have it. Here, Solomon says that by wisdom, he plants a garden like God did. He enlarges his works, he says, like God did. He plants a vineyard, you know, like Noah, who was perfect and blameless. He creates waters above and below to irrigate his forests like God did. He gathers people to himself, including servants and musicians, and he gathers treasure and beautiful things. None of this is sinful. When Solomon looks at it, he says, however, it's temporary. It's vapor. It's not meaningless. It's not vain. It's not futile. Solomon looks at everything that he's made, and unlike Nebuchadnezzar, says, Lord, I know this is mist. What does Nebuchadnezzar say? Nebuchadnezzar is kind of like the antithesis to Solomon. By my strength and by the strength of my right arm, I've established this empire and all of these things. It will endure forever. And God turns him into a beast of the field. None of that's happening here. He says his wisdom, which is a gift of God, remained with him. And everything his eyes desired, he did. If you're operating by divinely given wisdom, and your eyes see something good, discerns what is good, and you do it, there is no sin involved. He's not talking about chasing various sins or women or wine in that context. He's talking about working hard. He's talking about building the kingdom. He's talking about saving people by the gift of wisdom that God gives. There's nothing in Ecclesiastes that said, I tried marrying 100 women and it didn't work out. There's nothing in Ecclesiastes that says, I got drunk all the time. And man, was that a bad idea? It is a bad idea. He doesn't say in Ecclesiastes, I tried worshiping all these various gods. And guess what? They're empty and vain. Ecclesiastes is not the book of the backslidden covenant member. When I was curious about my own thoughts on the book of Ecclesiastes, I keep my Bibles. And I went back to one that I was reading in high school. And I wrote in the margin, this book shows the futility of life apart from Christ. For the one who does not know God, everything is vanity and pointless. And now I think, I look at my wife and I look at my kids. I look at this congregation, my brothers and sisters in the Lord. What a foolish thing to write. Everything in this world is vanity and pointless. That's the opposite of wisdom. I laugh at myself because that is not what Solomon teaches us at all. What we do read is that Solomon worked hard. He built a vast kingdom with beautiful buildings and massive amounts of treasure and glorifying people. And everything that brought him joy, he did. And he goes, it's temporary. And the wisdom I've learned through it all, friends, is that it's like shepherding the wind. You know what it's like to shepherd the wind? Try to grab it and tell it which way to go. How many of you sat around the fireplace outside and every time you move your seat, the smoke hits you in the face? Try to shepherd the wind. You can't do it. Trying to plan and prosper for the future in your own designs is good. But we all know it's like shepherding the wind. Business partners fail you. Your marriage doesn't go the way you thought it would. Kids surprise you devastatingly. It's like shepherding the wind. Now, I'm not of the persuasion that Solomon wrote this at the end of his life. And of course, no one on earth today knows when Solomon wrote this. So, but for my money, I think Solomon wrote this before his rebellion, before his fall and idolatries, while his wisdom was still with him. I think he wrote this after his building projects were done. Remember, it took Solomon 20 years to finish building the temple in his palace. I think it happened then. And as we move through Ecclesiastes, we will learn more about all this. But even here in my first sermon, we can grasp the conclusion of Ecclesiastes, that this book is the apex of wisdom in this world. We have the Holy of Holies, you know, and the King of Kings and the Song of Songs, you know, the songiest of all songs ever written. And here I'd argue we have the wisdom of all wisdom. Solomon, the gatherer of Israel, the king in Jerusalem, the king who is wiser than any before and any after in all the world, comes to a very simple conclusion. Apart from all the power you think you have, apart from all the wealth you've accumulated, apart from all the levers of the world you think you can control, it's all vapor. It's all shepherding the wind. And at some point in your life, you are really, truly going to have to trust God. You're going to move a lever in this world and nothing's going to happen. You're going to push the button you thought was the right button and the thing's not going to work. You're going to say the right words and wonder why it didn't happen. You'll pour out your heart to someone and they won't take it. It's like shepherding the wind. Even when a man like Solomon tries to control and build in God's world wisely, God-honoring, joyfully, it's like trying to shepherd the wind because the world in which we live is like mist. What we build and what we labor for, like our bodies, will indeed dissipate. It will disintegrate. And Solomon's book here is addressing the question, if God has put eternity into our hearts, Ecclesiastes 3:11, why does it all disappear? Wouldn't you like to know the answer to that? Solomon says you're going to have to trust God to keep your life. You're going to have to trust God to keep your children, to keep your inheritance, to keep history moving forward. You're going to have to trust God that He has all the levers of the universe under His control. A faithful person, Solomon says, will fear God, keep his commandments, and receive all his gifts with joy and with gratitude. But Solomon's even more concrete than that. The preacher, the convener, the teacher, the wisest man in Israel who teaches them all and us today says that a faithful person will eat and drink and work and have sex with their spouse, rejoicing in everything. All the while knowing that you cannot understand God's ways. That's the wisdom of Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived. Enjoy God's gifts while fearing Him and obeying His word, trusting that God is in control and He will bring all things to a fitting end. And the wise will be content with that. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the words of Solomon given to us. We're thankful for the wisdom that he imparts by the gift of your Holy Spirit. And we ask, Father, that in this postmodern world, you would give us the wisdom of faith so that we might live by faith and not by sight. so that we might enjoy all things you've given us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Now let us stand together and sing, I Know My Redeemer Lives, song number 435. My Lord's Supper meditation is short this morning, taking from the cue of Solomon. God is on his throne, let our words be few. Eat and drink and rejoice, every one of you, for God has already accepted you and all your work. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei. Thank you.